So all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship our triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 42, 10 through 13 says, Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. So lift up your hearts. Our God and Father, we have enemies which beset us, temptations which assault us, devils that would devour us. But we do not war with flesh and blood. We do not battle with swords, drones, missiles, stones, barricades, or Supreme Court rulings. We march forth with the full assurance that we march to conquest, and we do so by singing about your glory, your Son's blood, your Spirit's power, your mountainous justice, and ocean-deep mercy. Our worship is our warfare. We sing and pray and preach and heed your word, and by this we push down our enemies. Through thy name we tread them under that rise up against us. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, one God, thrice holy, world without end, and amen. Amen. Our world is in the grip of fear from a virus that has a survival rate, even for the most vulnerable, of 96 to 99%. And out of 1 million people, 2.97 people die from it. As Ben Carson once highlighted, your risk of being injured by a malfunctioning television this year is 1 in 7,000. Your chances of being seriously injured by Christmas decorations are 1 in 65,000. He then rightly concludes, the truth is that life itself is risky. It's been said that in all places, in all time, from eternity to eternity, Calvinism sees God. A Calvinist view of history, one where God sovereignly presides over every moment and molecule, leads to a few things. First, it brings a courageous calm. We know whose hand is on history's steering wheel. To put it another way, God can answer the question, why, for every season of human history, even if we never get to know the reason. Second, it safeguards us against sin and hypocrisy. Wherever you go, there's God. The Christian's continual awareness of God's presence drives us to do our duty, walk uprightly, and in the light of God's favor. Third, it makes us wise risk takers by driving out worldly fear. Why be afraid of persecution or pestilence when God is present with you and sees all your actions, motives, and attitudes? Life is risky, but riskier far is to fear earthly terrors and not live humbly before God's face. Jesus instructed us as much when he said not to fear that which can kill the body, but not the soul, but to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:25. As faithful Christians, you must not run the risk of fearing likelihoods. You must fear the living God. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sin. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father God, our nation is guilty as sin. We've attempted to cover our wickedness in the paper-thin rags of virtue signals, hashtag activism, and more laws, rules, and bureaucracy. We are sunk down in our shame, yet we fear man, fear being on the wrong side of history, fear being canceled, rather than fearing the God who sees all our actions and motives. We in your church have all too often gone along with much of this folly of worldly fear. We've chanted the world's slogans, fearing the mob turning on us. We've timidly allowed ungodly rulers' directives. Forgive us for fearing the face of man rather than walking in the light. If we in your church regard such sin of fear in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know our prayers will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Let's rise for the assurance of God's pardon. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. For one reason, and one reason only, that God's free and abounding grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is from John. We'll be doing the first half of chapter 1 up through verse 28. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, No. Then they said to him, Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and saying, Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is prepared before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would cause both of these things to happen as we study your word. Would you glorify yourself in our presence by revealing yourself to us? Let us understand what you would have done so that we can better understand what you are like. May we understand this and may it be a part of our confession that we could glorify you by praising you for this. And Father, we know that our chief joy is all wrapped up in this, that when we truly glorify you, we will find our greatest joy. We pray that we would learn to seek that supreme joy right here in seeking your face and understanding your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Well, we're beginning now what will probably be a fairly longer series on the Gospel of John. And just to kind of orient you, I'm preaching, I'll preach a couple Sundays, and then I'll have a couple Sundays off, and somebody else will be in. But when I'm preaching, I'll be working through John, and while other people are preaching, they'll be picking up some other series. So you kind of have to keep, you know, your finger in one spot in your Bible to keep tracking with this series as we work through John, but it'll probably be going over the next, it'll take at least a year and a half to do that. So spend a little bit of time just reading through John as we go and getting familiar with the text. Now, as we look at this section in John, one of the things I want to do is I want to actually start with a passage from a different book, from 2 Corinthians. I want you to just listen to this verse and see how this verse is something that kind of summarizes, I think, this section of John. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says this. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Keep that verse in mind as we work through this first half of John, and you'll see how that really accurately summarizes this introduction to the gospel. And I'll probably try to come back to this verse a couple of times. And I know, I'll just confess right now, that when I'm preaching through a text, I have a tendency to kind of preach with an ADD sort of focus, where we're here, now we're in Isaiah, now we're in Revelation. And I know that I jump around a lot like that. But one of the reasons for that, when I'm hopping from verse to verse, all, even though I'm working through John, I'm in a whole bunch of other texts. The thing that motivates me to do that is I want you to see the great harmony and consistency of Scripture. I think it's such a beautiful testimony to the truth of the word that God has given us, that these various books, you're not hearing just John's opinion. You're hearing John's glimpse of something objective and real and true that other people have seen as well. So these are not just somebody's random thoughts. These are objective observations about what God has given us. And you'll see that it's true because authors who are thousands of years apart, who are writing in different languages and different cultures, are all seeing the same thing. So I want to jump from text to text frequently just to show you that I'm not making this up when I see these things in the text, that these are coming from this broader testimony of Scripture. Now, when we're working through John is just like a really intense book. It's heavily theological, and it just takes some, it's just worth a lot of sort of deeply marinating in the text, because there's so much richness there. And he opens, you know, right off the starting line, he opens with just this really sort of profound language. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Now, while Matthew and Luke both start their Gospels with a genealogy and a description of the human birth of Jesus Christ, when you read those Gospels, you're introduced to Jesus as a little baby. It's just a little baby person, and you get his human, you get his genealogy, you get a vivid description of the circumstances of the time of his birth. You really get a picture of his humanity in those Gospels. John comes at this from a different angle. When you open up John, you start right off with a glimpse of the divinity, the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ. So John starts with a description of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Now, both of those are important, the description of Jesus as a human, but also this description of him as God. Both of those are important, but John is going to start with God, with Jesus's deity. So we're in John, and we're going to look at how John introduces Jesus to us as the eternal God. And the way he starts is by introducing Jesus to us as the Logos. You probably, being in Moscow, you know Logos school. That word Logos or Logos is a Greek word that means word. So in the Greek text here, "In the beginning was the Word," it's "in the beginning was the Logos." And we need to understand what John is doing with that term. Why does he describe Jesus to us as a word? At the time when John wrote this, there had actually been a fairly long philosophical tradition that used the word logos to describe something in particular. This was a Greek philosophical term, and it meant more than just word. It meant word the way we think of a word, but it also came to describe this overarching logic or reason or argument that sort of transcended mankind. That was and we get our word logic from logos. That's where our word logic comes from. There is this kind of logic or this this set of rules that transcends us, that kind of governs the world, and that was referred to as the Logos. The Logos was kind of like the rational personality of God. The rational personality of God. It was the sense he made of this world and that he used to govern this world. It was it not only ordered this world, but it actually served to create this world. In Greek, various pagan philosophical understandings, the Logos was somehow used to bring this world into being. And so the reason why we were governed by a certain set of laws and logic and reason and rationality was because we were brought into being by this Logos, by this logic. And so John borrows from that that sort of speculative philosophical terminology, and he says, listen, you're kind of partly right in your understanding of where this world came from and what we're governed by, but I'm going to give you the real story. That Logos that you think of is actually God. It is a person of a divine person that created this world, that governs this world. So he says, you're partly right, but I'm going to give you the real story, because this Logos actually became a man, and I met him and I hung out with him and I learned from him. And there's this whole story that you need to know about what came from this Logos. So look in verse 1. It's the in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that is like just really bizarre. Okay, if you think about that for a moment, the Logos was with God, the Logos was God. How does it make sense for both of those things to be true? For it to be with God, which infers that it was distinct from God. To say the Logos was with God is to say God's here and the Logos is right next to him, with him. And then in the next breath, he says, and the Logos was God. How do you make sense of that? Well, this is right here, we're looking right into the very heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, this is the doctrine of the Trinity is what makes sense of this little conundrum that we're running into right now. And just a side note to explain this for a moment. When you speak to, there are some people that will deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and they'll say, the doctrine of the Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Find the word Trinity or triune anywhere in this text. It doesn't exist, right? The doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible if you mean, can you find that word in the Bible? That word Trinity doesn't exist here. The doctrine of the Trinity is our way of putting together these clear verses so that they all make sense, right? That's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. So we don't argue for the Trinity by finding a verse that says Trinity. We argue for the Trinity by finding verses that put certain things next to each other in a way that can only be explained by the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what John is giving us right here, because we see that the Logos is somehow distinguishable from God. It's different than or distinguishable from God because it was with God. And the Logos is somehow distinguishable from what John is referring to as God. He was with God. We see that in 1, and we also see it in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, so somehow it's distinguishable. And what we mean when we say this is that he is distinct from the Father. Okay, the Logos, which is the Son, the Logos is distinct from the Father, who is often simply referred to as God. All right, sometimes you'll see this in Scripture where you've got God referring to the Trinity, but sometimes God simply refers to the Father. Let me point out 2 Corinthians, right at the very end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, last verse, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's how Paul ends that epistle. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. It's a Trinitarian blessing he gives them. The Jesus, the love of God is the Father, but you see there how God is used to describe the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So frequently you'll see that where God just refers to the Father, because the Father is the fount of the Godhead, okay? So there's a priority there that the Father has, and so he's sometimes referred to simply as God. So when we say that in the beginning the Logos was with God, we're saying in the beginning the Logos, the eternal Son, was there with the Father. He was there from the beginning along with the Father. And yet, at the same time he's with the Father, he says that also he is God. Okay? He's with God, but he also is God. And he tells us that the Son is God in a couple of different ways. First of all, he just flat says it, the second half of verse 1. The Word was God. Okay, we kind of ought to be able to just quit right there. Right? The Son was God. But at the same time, we know that Scripture sometimes uses language in various ways. So maybe there's some way that he's saying he is God, but he only means it metaphorically or something like that. So maybe we need a little bit more to understand that the Son actually was God. Well, if you look at it, he says the Word was God. But then he also describes the Word. He describes the attributes, the personality of the Word, in such a way that he's describing the eternal God. He gives him the attributes of the eternal God. Here's what I mean. When the Bible first introduced God in Genesis 1, how is God introduced? How is God described to us in Genesis 1? Well, he's described as the one who creates. In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so what is God like? What does God do? God is the one who creates. That's how he's first introduced to us. He's the one who creates. Being eternal and being the creator are both at the very heart of God's authority. He was in the beginning, all right? He was from the very beginning, and he was the one who made. He was the one who created. And if you think about that for a moment, that defines who God is, and it defines his authority over you. Because these are two things that just at the very sort of like, I don't know, at the very most like playground level of your own heart, you know, when you're a 6-year-old kid on the playground and the kind of rules that you intuitively know, you already know that those two things mean you're the boss. I was here first, I made it, right? I was here first, that means I'm boss, or I made this, therefore I have authority over it. Okay, and so God is introduced to us as the one who was here first, and he's the one who made you. In the beginning, God created. Those two things right there establish his authority over you. That's why he is God. You can't talk to me like that because I made you, right? Your mom or your dad, when they're tweaked at you, they might say, "Listen up, I made you," right? So you're going to do what I say. But they only made you in a secondary sense, right? Your eternal Father, he's the one that actually made you. So that the fact that you're a creator gives you the authority. Jeremiah 10, 11, this is the prophet rebuking the idolatrous people around him. He says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." The pagan gods, the little idols that you serve that did not make this world, they are falling away. They are gone because they don't have eternal authority. So think of the argument this way then. Only God creates. Only God creates. But the Logos creates. Therefore, the Logos is God. Only God was in the beginning. But we're told right here, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word is God. Okay, that's the way the logic works here. So the Logos is both distinct from God, meaning he's distinct from the Father, and yet he is God, meaning he is the eternal God. He is he has the divine, eternal divine essence. So and being the creator means that just like the creator in Genesis 1, okay, so if the Son is the creator, then just like the creation that happened in Genesis 1, that means that both light and life come from him, okay? If you go back and you read Genesis 1, what's the first thing that we have created is light, right? He creates light, And then as he creates the world and he continues creating, and it's interesting if you look at the Hebrew when it's describing each of the animals that are created, I think usually translate as like a living creature or something like that. But it's literally life. Each of these animals is just life. And then finally you get to man, and man is life. Light and life. That's what's going on in Genesis 1. And now we find out that the sun is doing the same thing now. He is speaking light and life into this world. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the eternal Son who was there with the Father in the beginning, by whom the Father created this world. And now John is about to, John's in the midst of describing to us this same Son continuing on with this same work of speaking light and life into this world, but we're about to find out that it's a different kind of light and life, that there's a deeper light, that there's a more profound life that is different from the physical light and life that we think of in Genesis 1. There's a deeper and more profound light and life that the Son is bringing into the world. He's talking here about spiritual light and life, not merely physical light and life. And it's interesting because it parallels Genesis 1 so closely. I mean, everybody notices that when you read John 1. You think, oh, this is just like Genesis 1. And so he's paralleling Genesis 1 at the same time that he's introducing something new, something different. Or maybe this thing that maybe Genesis 1 was supposed to point us toward, but it wasn't quite explicit enough. And John is now finally making it explicit for us. That the Son in the beginning brought the physical world into being, the light and the life. He brought men into creation by bringing them into existence. But there's a new light and life. There's a new birth that John is telling us about here in this first chapter. Okay? And the parallels are really interesting. I mean, think about it for a moment. Creation in Genesis, one of the things that's so striking about it is the way creation happens out of nothing. This is one of the things that really sets a Christian doctrine of creation apart, is that in Christian creation, the world is empty. There's nothing. There's zero existence. There's not even light and darkness, because there's not light to even know that there's darkness. It's empty. And then God speaks, and by the power of his very word, brings things into existence. In most other creation narratives, if you look at like pagan creation myths, there's always like some sort of blob that is started with, or a part of another god, where you yanked off his nose and then you made the world out of his nose or something like that. They always have to come to some pre-existent material. But one of the things that sets the Christian doctrine apart is the way that God just speaks into nothing and the world comes into being. He's the one who brought existence itself into being. And you're going to see that when John is talking about what the Son does with his spiritual light and his spiritual life, it actually parallels that. There's this spiritual light and life that we have that God just spoke into existence. It was not like you came to God and you said, here, I'm offering you up this little something, and God took that little bit of faith of yours and turned it into spiritual light. Instead, you were empty. You were dark. You were void. And God spoke light and life into you, and it brought you into being as a Christian. That's how you have spiritual life, is God speaks into the darkness, and then it just exists. Let me go back to that verse from 2 Corinthians again and just listen to this again. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see that how Paul is telling us that God, when God created, that there's a second creation coming. And that second creation is just like the first creation in that God speaks light into the darkness, and he does it through the appearance of Jesus. When Jesus shows up, all of a sudden that light, that life happens. So creation and salvation are parallel stories. You see that? Creation and salvation are parallel stories. And so that's why I think our Savior in John is first introduced to us as a creator. Jesus is a creator. The Son is a creator because the Son is a Savior. And it's going to be the same parallel story. So now look at verses 6 through 13. Here we get introduced to John the Baptist. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now, if you remember, it's convenient that we just finished Malachi, right? Because the very end of Malachi, that's the last time we heard about John the Baptist. It's the last two verses of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Okay, Malachi told us at the very end, the last thing we're told is a prophet, Elijah, is going to come before this great day, and we find out that's before the Messiah comes. This prophet is going to come, and he's going to be Elijah. In some way, he's Elijah. And that was 500 years before Jesus came, but everybody knew that Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming in some way. That's who they're waiting for. So God promised that his Messiah would be preceded by a witness who would call everyone's attention to the Messiah. So the Jewish world was waiting for the return of Elijah. You remember, I think I pointed out that, like, still today, if you go to celebrate Passover in a Jewish house, you always leave one seat open for Elijah in case Elijah comes back, because they still think he's to come. But Elijah did come. It was John the Baptist. Here he was. This was Elijah. And if you think about just the biblical pattern, we've seen something similar a number of times in the Old Testament. Think about how Saul, how David, how Solomon, each of them had a prophet come beforehand, and that prophet set them apart as king. And how did the prophet do it? He did it by anointing them. Okay, that's what the verb for to anoint is mashach, and the word for someone who's been anointed is mashiach, which we translate as Messiah. Okay, so every time a king was anointed, he became a Messiah. He received that anointing from the prophet. And the purpose of the prophet anointing him was, this is the way God said, everybody look, this is the king. He sends a prophet beforehand, the prophet anoints the king, and then everybody can point to the king and say, this is the king. We understand that he's now the king. So God sends John the Baptist. John the Baptist is kind of like the last Old Testament prophet, right? He sends his prophet John to come and baptize, that is, to anoint the last king, the last and final king, which was Jesus, the one true Mashiach, the one true Messiah. So this anointing witness, then, is how God announced a king. John the Baptist was the prophet that God sent before Jesus to anoint him at his baptism and to serve as a witness to the world that this was the king, the Messiah. Look at verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This was John the Baptist's assignment. And he understood his role. John the Baptist is such a great character because so many of the people that come along in the Bible, they fail you in one way or another. But John the Baptist is one of these guys who comes with just this consistent singularity of purpose. He knows what his job is, and he performs it all the way through. And his job was to point away from himself and at Jesus. That's what a witness is, right? And he does that so successfully. And it's so interesting to see somebody who so readily and quickly and without any pushback accepts the role of pointing away from himself, of demoting himself as much as he can in order to point to Jesus. He was the one who's constantly pointing to Jesus. Look at verses 19. I'll start at verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So he He downplays himself as much as he possibly can in order to just keep pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's anointed. Now, Malachi had said Elijah would be sent, and the Jews, I think they thought that this meant that there would be a physical resurrection of Elijah, or actually probably more likely, because we know that Elijah just ascended into heaven, I think that they believed that there was going to be like an actual descent, a physical descent of that same person, Elijah, who would descend from the sky, and that he would somehow inaugurate the coming of the Messiah. So they were thinking of Elijah as the actual Elijah coming down from the sky to Israel again. And so when they come to John, they say, is that who you are? Are you that person? He says no. And he's not going to claim anything like that, even though he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. I think if you look at Luke 1, when John the Baptist's parents are told exactly what his role will be. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. It says, speaking of John the Baptist, he will go before him, referring to the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting back from Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that's what that prophecy was saying. The spirit that had been on Elijah was on John the Baptist, and he came with the spirit and the power, and that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. They had misunderstood that it would be some physical return of Elijah or something like that, and that's why I think John is going to say, no, I'm not that Elijah. I'm not what you're thinking of there. The fulfillment of the prophecy is different. But he did know who he was. He quotes all the same Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in himself. But the point is that he didn't want attention for himself. He didn't want to make grand claims about himself. He didn't want to dazzle people with who he was or the power that he had. Everything that he does is about pointing to Jesus. As he says later in chapter 3 of John, he says, he, pointing to Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease, right? He must increase, I must decrease. He's the one, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. And he's constantly pointing to Jesus. I'm kind of dwelling on that for a moment, because we all know that we are called to give witness to Christ. We have our own personal testimonies about what God has done in our lives to describe his power in bringing us to salvation. But John is such a perfect example of what that is supposed to be like, because so often when I think in the evangelical church, we're particularly prone to this, where our testimonies, you know, after a little bit, it sounds like it might be more about you than about God. A lot of time we craft our testimonies in these ways to get great attention for ourselves and to make people think impressive things about ourselves. You'll see this where a lot of, I think, because we have this deep belief that you have to fall away from Christ and get into deep sin before you can be converted. And so there's a lot of testimonies that maximize the description of our own sin, but we don't describe it in a filthy and awful sort of way. We describe it in this bragging kind of way about how great we were in our sin. And then Jesus came and saved me. But a lot of times our witness about Christ has far more fingers pointing at ourselves than at Christ. And John the Baptist is such a great picture of what it looks like to give witness and to give testimony to Christ. You want to know what is a powerful testimony? This is a man who, from the moment he was born, knew what he was about, did not fall away, served in this capacity as a witness, pointing to Christ his entire life, and prepared an entire nation to receive the Messiah. And he did it all pointing away from himself, pointing straight to Christ, saying, I need to decrease, he needs to increase, pointing at him. So there's a deep lesson I think we have as a church to get from John about what it looks like to point at Christ. But it's at this point in the text, though, that we get this dilemma, okay? Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We're referring to the Logos now. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So here is this great dilemma that this is the one who created the physical world, that the very one who breathed it into existence shows up as a person, as a man, walking around in the world that he created, and nobody recognized him. Nobody saw him. Here's the one that the light and the life of the world is all in him. And we who were brought into being by his word don't recognize him, don't see him. And so what you find is that just because you have the first light and life doesn't mean you have the second light and life. All right? He brought the world into being, and all these people, his very own nation, he breathed them into existence, but they don't recognize him. Having the first light and life does not mean that you have the second light and life. The brilliant light steps into the darkness. The giver of life comes walking in the flesh, and yet they don't see or recognize him. They don't see him. They don't recognize him. They don't know him. Why is this the case? Why is the Messiah doomed to be rejected by the natural man? Why is the Messiah doomed to be rejected by the world that he created in Genesis 1? All right, he shows up in John 1, in the world that he created in Genesis 1. They don't see him. They don't know him. Well, in verses 12 and 13, we're told, "But just as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, there's the light and the life, and then there's the spiritual light and life. And you don't see that spiritual light and life unless you have a third thing, which is the spiritual birth. Okay? Just as he brought us all into physical existence, there is a spiritual birth that you must receive, and you must receive from him in order to perceive this light and this life. So just as light cannot explode from darkness on its own, just as life does not burst into existence on its own, despite what our Darwinists want to tell us, just as both of these required a sovereign God to speak them into existence, so too we do not come to spiritual life by our own will, but by the will of God calling us into existence. You must have that spiritual birth in order to perceive that spiritual light and life. Just as there's a physical light and spiritual light, a physical life and spiritual life, there's also a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And that light and life are not present to you without that birth. And birth is not something that you do, right? It is something that is done to you. You don't opt in. You don't make any decisions about it. You just are, right? That's how your first birth happened, and that's how your second birth happens. As we just recited in our baptismal charge, we love God for he loved us first. We see him because he gave us eyes. We love him because he gave us a heart. He called us into being spiritually. Now look at the next little section in verses 14 through 18. You see that we cannot overcome our own spiritual blindness. We require the grace of a loving God who stoops and reveals himself to us, and that's why the Word became flesh. The Word that transcended all things, that was this spiritual second person of the Trinity, took on the humanity of a man, the body of a man, to reveal himself to us. This is God speaking to us. So we couldn't raise our eyes to him, but he could lower himself to us. This is what the incarnation was. John starts with the deity of Jesus, but he now brings us to his humanity. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is what John was pointing to. Look at verse 15. "John bore witness of this and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And John is pointing at the Son. Look at 1 John, so same author, the first couple verses of 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us." the eternal life that was with the Father, again, with God or with the Father, he changes it to Father there, that life was manifested to us. And it's just, if you think about that for a moment, this is John the evangelist writing, John who was Christ's best friend, the one who laid in his breast, the one who was closest to him. And John could sit and say, I knew him. I knew him as a person. I walked with him. I ate with him. We hung out for years, and we were close friends. And that was this eternal life. That eternal life was manifested. It became a man that you could walk with and talk with. It became someone that John the Evangelist could consider his closest friend. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. When you read the Old Testament, this is there are times where you get a sense of the inability for men to see God. Moses and Elijah, you know, they're on the mountain and they see only the backside of God's glory passing by. Isaiah the prophet looking at the glory of God with angels' wings covering it, and he still feels like he's going to be ruined. But at the same time, we also have moments where you do have people who say, I saw God. I saw God in some way. In Exodus 24, you get a description of the elders of Israel sitting on a mountaintop and having dinner with God, and it says that they saw God. It's a really strange passage, Exodus 24. Or Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with an angel, and then afterwards he says, I saw God. I saw him. So we're told both, you can't see him, nobody can see him, and then we're also told, this guy saw him. Somehow he saw him. God is invisible. He can't be seen. As the hymn says, he is immortal, invisible. But through the Son, the Father reveals himself. Through the Son, the Father has put a face on himself to reveal himself and show himself to us. Before the incarnation, these were theophanies, where the Son came in some form that you could see him and interact with him, and he was revealing the Father. But in the incarnation, Jesus Christ became that final revelation where when you look at Jesus, you are seeing God. He's revealing God to you. We can't behold God in his essence. We cannot see him in his holiness, but we can see him because he put a face on himself in the incarnation in Jesus Christ. I think it's, as a side note, that's why idolatry was so wicked. God, idolatry is when you make a little statue and you say, okay, now when I look at this, I'm seeing God. I can use this to picture God to myself. Well, God said, you can't see me, but I will appoint a way for you to look at me. And that way that he appointed for us to look at him is Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus is the way that we look at God. Because God has a chosen way to show his face, and that is through the face of Jesus Christ. So let me take you again to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right, it's in the face of Jesus Christ that he reveals this to us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So when we look to Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist kept urging us to do, remember, he keeps pointing and pointing and pointing and saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. That's how you come to God, is by looking at Jesus. So when we look to Jesus, as John has urged us to do, we see the fullness of God revealed to us. We see grace and truth in all of its perfection revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So there's so much richness there. I mean, I'm just like barely touching down on some of the various things in John. You could spend forever in that. But we will get to continue to unpack this more and more over the entirety of this series. But the question then is, how do you start to do this? How do you have eyes to look to Jesus Christ? Well, we have a long ways to go in the gospel to answer this question, but I would suggest that we should start where this passage starts. So think about this for a moment. Where does Scripture telling us, where does Scripture begin here? Well, we were told in this passage that John the Baptist came before Jesus, and he came with the job of preparing the way, of getting people ready to look to Christ, the way I'm exhorting you to do. So I'm saying we need to look to Christ, and we know that John the Baptist came with the job of getting things ready for that to happen. So what would John the Baptist tell us to do? Well, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So whatever John is telling us to do is how we get ready to look to Christ. John the Baptist came to prepare a way for Jesus. How do you get ready? Look at Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what did John tell us to do? He said, repent, turn from your sins. That's how you get ready to look to Christ, is you address your sins, you repent. We're told that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and that was how you got ready to see Christ. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The message of John the Baptist was simply, repent of your sins. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to have eyes to look to Christ? Well, start where John teaches you to start. Do you want the light and the life and the new birth? Start with a confession of your sins. Repent and turn from them. You can't look to Christ when your eyes are full of your own sins, your lusts, your bitterness, your anger, your jealousies. You can't see Christ with all of this junk on your windshield. If you want to look to him, you need to clean that windshield. You need to get rid of those things that cloud your view of Jesus. And it's interesting if you think about it, how if looking to Christ is something that is accomplished when we repent of our sins, then that means that looking to Christ means looking away from ourselves, and looking away from ourselves is looking away from our sin. And if you keep following me here for a moment, that means that looking at yourself is looking to your sin. When you have your own self big in your vision, when you're consumed with your own self, with your own life, with your own priorities, with the glory and beauty of yourself, with the importance of yourself, when you're consumed with those things, that's when you will find yourself most heavily laden down with your sin. You'll find yourself most enslaved by your sin. It's when we look away from ourselves, and as John says, let yourself be diminished. Let yourself grow very, very small. Let yourself be very, very insignificant. And you put your eyes on Christ, and he is maximized, and he becomes the important thing in your life. When that is all of your life, when your eyes are filled with Christ, is when your sins fall off of you. When those things that entangle you lose all of their strength and they fall away. So if we want to begin to look to Christ, the first thing we do is we confess your sins. Let go of them. Understand that that's just making you big and it's obscuring you from being able to look to Christ. You can't see Christ with all this junk on your windshield, so start with the simple act of confession and repentance. The simple, honest confession to God of your sins, and then turn from them. Because of the face of God, Jesus Christ is standing right there before you. The face is right before you for you to see. Let's pray. Our Father, your glory surrounds us on all sides, and yet we fail to see it because we are absorbed in our own sin. Father, we confess this to you and ask that you would cleanse us and lift us out of our own filth. Father, we know that you dwell in unapproachable light. You live in a holy perfection too brilliant and piercing for us to endure. And yet, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have revealed yourself to us. Father, if you will not speak the word, we know that we perish. So we ask you, in your great grace, would you draw us to yourself? Would you show us your Son? Give us your light, your life, and your new birth. And we ask this. And as we ask this, we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
Jesus has three instructions for this meal. Take it, eat it, do it in remembrance of him. But notice the gracious simplicity in what Jesus commands. He commands you to receive the bread and wine that is handed to you from him through his ministers and passed to you by your fellow saints. He commands you to eat and drink it. That is something that even the youngest saint can do quite capably. He commands you to take it, eat it, and drink it, and to do it in remembrance. Paul exhorts us to not partake of this meal unworthily in an unworthy manner. But notice the wise simplicity, again, of where Paul tells us the field of play is. Seeing Jesus in this family supper. Whose family is this? It's our father's family, purchased by our older brother's blood. Our babies sit at our tables, at our supper tables, untroubled by wondering whether they belong there. All they've known is that these are their people. This is their table. They are in. It's when someone eats this meal with self-centered introspection, waving the wand of the piety meter to ensure the holy feels are measuring highly enough, that they're failing to discern Christ's body and forget him in partaking. Soul-searching tunnel vision blinds you to beholding Christ in these gathered believers. You're eating and drinking damnation when you eat this meal selfishly, with arrogant disregard for Christ's precious bride, which surrounds you. But you're eating it obediently, whether you're a saint with nothing but white hair or a saint without any hair yet, when you take it and eat it together with this family of blood-bought saints, and in so doing, we together make a memorial of Jesus, who is in it all and through it all. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. The charge is this. The Apostle John's gospel is wonderful as it opens with this sort of theological 2+2 that is the foundation for theological calculus and quadratic equations. And the theological 2+2 is that God, the Word, became flesh. And if you see that, if you can see that, if you can behold that, it's because God the Father gave you eyes to see it. And so say thank you. Give thanks to God for those eyes, for that new heart, to see those foundational truths. And that's how then all theological progression, how all the development of how we deal with Trinity and Christological questions are to be done with thankful hearts that have been made new, and thankful eyes that are looking in thanks to God our Father. Now hear his blessing to you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.